The word of the Lord this morning is in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 10. Tom, you'll have to adjust the mic as I read this. And they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside, begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me!" Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me!" So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," Jesus said, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. May the Lord add to this reading of his word. Thank you.
If Jesus asked you that question, what do you want me to do for you? How would you answer? Stop and think before you would answer. Don't answer quickly. Don't answer rashly. Because what we have learned about Jesus as we've gone through this gospel is that Jesus is someone who possesses an incredible authority, an incredible power. He took a few loaves of bread and a few small fish and multiplied them miraculously to feed over 10,000 people. He healed the incurable. Nature, elemental forces obey him. Impersonal forces like wind and water understand, hear him, and do his bidding. Demons, when they come into contact with Jesus, they always lose. They always end up submitting, obeying Jesus. He raised people from the dead. And he forgave sin against God. So you don't want to just give a quick, glib answer. You don't want to just give a foolish answer of something that is going to be momentarily consumed and done. You don't want him to do something that you're just going to be able to consume in a moment. This question, because of who is asking it, is extremely important. It's an opportunity to have our entire life changed. The whole direction of our life changed because of the one who's asking it. So what would you ask for if Jesus said to you, "What do you want me to do for you?" Do you know what the context of this healing of the sin of the son of Bartimaeus? Do you know what the context of the passage tells us to ask for? Do you know what the context of this passage suggests that our answer should be? The answer it suggests is for us to ask Jesus, "I would like to see you, Jesus, as you really are. Remove my spiritual blindness." Let's begin with the narrative context and then the geographical context. The healing of Bartimaeus is the last healing recorded in the Gospel of Mark. It is the ending of a larger narrative, a larger line of events, starting back in chapter 8, verse 27. Chapter 8, verse 27, there the disciples came to an understanding. They finally had their eyes opened enough
that they could see who Jesus was, that he was the Christ, that he was the anointed one of God, the promised one God had promised to send in the line of David, who would rescue his people, who would defeat their enemies, who would bring the kingdom of God. And so they understand, wow, Jesus, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ. They acknowledge that in chapter 8, verse 27. And that was done in Caesarea Philippi, in the northernmost Jewish territories. But even so, they're still blinded. Their understanding of Jesus is quite fuzzy, even wrong, because they have the popular misconception that Jesus is just going to be a military Messiah, a Christ who will come as a military leader, like the judges in the Old Testament, who is going to rescue Israel from their natural political enemies and kick the Romans out of town. And if you have a wrong understanding of who the Christ is, then you will have a wrong understanding of what it means to be a disciple. You have a wrong understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. So the blindness and the error of the disciples is then evidenced from the rest of chapter 8 up until this point. We have seen, as we've gone through those chapters, the disciples still do not understand, despite the fact Jesus has clearly three times told them in plain language, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. I mean, how plain does it take, or will it be needed for the disciples to understand? When Jesus says, I'm going to be spit on, I'm going to be flogged. I mean, how can you misunderstand that? But that's exactly what they do. They do not understand. It's as if Jesus is speaking a foreign language. And so as Jesus is speaking and explaining and teaching about his going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, the disciples, we have seen, are focused on their own glory. They're focused on their own honor. On what position shall they have in the kingdom of God? What honor can they get? And as Jesus focuses and explains his suffering and defines greatness as serving all, they are operating on a definition of greatness that is wrong, that is a worldly definition, that they are going to be served by many. And so we see them through these chapters trying to shut down others who are serving God. We see them pushing and keeping the parents and the people who are trying to bring the children to Jesus. They push them off. We see them seeking to be served rather than to serve. So all through this larger narrative, Jesus is trying to correct their misunderstanding about the Messiah and what the Messiah does and who the Messiah is. And they're not getting it. That's the narrative, the literary context, or the geographical context. As I mentioned back in chapter 8, they were in Caesarea Philippi. That's when they understood that Jesus is the Christ. From that moment on, there's a journey that begins. Geographically, Jesus is going to leave there, and through the passages, through those chapters, we've heard these kinds of phrases or references that Jesus is on the road, Jesus is on the way, Jesus is on a journey. Well, where's he going? Well, chapter 10, verse 32 finally tells us what journey he's on. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And what's going to happen when that trip ends, when that journey comes to an end? Well, what's going to happen is what he's been trying to teach them over the last few chapters. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. Now, geographically, as our text opens up today, where are they in verse 46? They're in Jericho. That's about 18 to 20 miles from Jerusalem, a day's journey. So let's put these two things together. The context of the narrative, the storyline that has unfolded, which is about the disciples' continued misunderstanding of what the Messiah does and what it means to follow him. And then let's take the geographical context. They're a day away from Jerusalem, where within the next week, Jesus is going to die. You put them together. What do the disciples urgently need? What do the disciples urgently need? They need to see Jesus as the Christ, as he really is, the Christ that suffers. So though it's a different sight, they need to be crying out with blind Bartimaeus, "Lord, help us receive our sight. Let us see you, Jesus, as you really are." That's what they need to be crying out. Let us move into the actual text from the context. So Jesus, what we first see here is that Jesus is a Christ who delights in showing mercy and kindness. Jericho is a key route to go up to Jerusalem. And the timing is the Passover feast is near. So as Jesus is going up this route, and it says going up because Jericho's in the Jordan Valley, Jerusalem is in the central highlands and the mountainous highlands, so they got to go up a few thousand feet. So as they go up the trail, the road to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to die and to suffer. But as they go, there is a large crowd, and this crowd is going to be filled with pilgrims, Jews who are also going up to celebrate the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And along the road, you have a beggar, the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, and he's blind. This would be a great time for him to be alongside the road, to beg. Just think about it. This is lots of traffic going up this road, so more people probably means more money given to him. But not only that, these are pilgrims, people who are supposed to be spiritually minded. They're supposed to be thinking about going up to Jerusalem to worship God and celebrate the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt in their history of their nation years and years ago, centuries ago. And so being spiritually minded, and they see a beggar, they probably, hopefully, would be kind and give him more alms and more support, more finances. So this could be the boon time of the year for this guy. But what we find is that the crowd really isn't that spiritually minded at all. As Bartimaeus cries out, the crowd's very unsympathetic. "Shut your trap, man. You're bothering us. Jesus, be quiet." Well, he just yells all the louder. "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." But Jesus is a busy man. He's engulfed by this crowd. He's got heavy things on his mind, not least of his suffering and his death. But even so, he hears the cry of one man. He hears the cry of a rejected and a despised man, in this case, a poor blind beggar. And he says, "Bring him to me." Jesus is living out what he taught his disciples in the chapters earlier, that those who are truly great serve all. And Jesus' mercy and his compassion shows here, not just in the fact that he stops and he helps Bartimaeus, but his compassion and mercy is shown in that he asks Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" He doesn't just assume, "Oh, I'm just going to do this for you. Bartimaeus, come here, I'll do this for you, and then go away." No, he's, "What would you like me to do for you? How may I be of service?" He lets him speak for himself. He lets Bartimaeus express himself personally. George Buttrick comments regarding Jesus' stopping for Bartimaeus. I quote, "It was a roadside ministry which could make no difference to the great end he had in view. Compared to the panorama of events which was to unfold in Jerusalem, his healing was nothing. Nothing but a work of mercy and love to be done. And he did it. The answer to any argument that a service of any sort is only a drop in the bucket is that it is a drop in the bucket, and Jesus puts a high rating on drops in a bucket." End of quotation. When I read this and was thinking about the healing of Bartimaeus, I was reminded of that parable, you know, the short one about the man who left 99 sheep to go find the lost one. And when he finds that lost sheep, he brings it back and he has a party with his friends because he's happy. Here, Jesus turns his attention from the masses, the noisy crowds, and he listens and he hears the voice of the one crying out, the one lost in the crowd, the one rejected by the crowd. And he answers the voice of Bartimaeus, the one spurned and rejected. Is that how you feel today? Lost in the crowd, a nobody with no identity, pushed to the sides, alone, insignificant. Jesus hears your call, and he's willing to answer and will answer. And the crowds cannot drown your call out to him. He will hear. And he will consider it a delight to answer and to ask you, "What would you like me to do for you?" And show you his attention and his mercy and his gentleness. As Bartimaeus seeks to get Jesus' attention, he's screaming out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He uses this title, Son of David. It's only found here, I think, in Mark here. It's not a title that this gospel writer uses or emphasizes, unlike the other gospel writers. But it is a title. Son of David is a royal title. It's a title of a king. It has its roots back in 2 Samuel 17, where God was promising to King David, "On your throne shall last forever. I will have a descendant of yours reign forever. There will always be a son of David on the throne ruling in Israel." Even the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' time, the ones that he fought with, and as we get into the next chapters, 11 and following, we'll see the conflict he has with them. Even those rulers admitted the Christ, the Messiah, will be called the Son of David. Mark 12:35 is one place where that's acknowledged. And so Bartimaeus has been hearing some things about Jesus, and he's been forming in his own mind who Jesus is and what Jesus can do for him. And as he uses this messianic or Christological title, Son of David, it shows, ironically, that the blind man has more insight into who Jesus is than the people who have their sight in the crowds. What are some of the common things we've seen as we've gone through Mark that the crowds and the people think Jesus is? A prophet, a miracle worker, but that's it. But Bartimaeus seems to have a little bit more understanding. Son of David, and he applies this Christological title to him, this royal title to him. And the other interesting thing is that Jesus doesn't tell Bartimaeus to be quiet. Normally, Jesus downplays things. So we saw earlier in the Gospel of Mark when he healed people, shh, keep it quiet, don't go around telling everyone. When the disciples in chapter 8 recognized Jesus was the Christ, he said, shh, don't tell anyone. But here he doesn't stop Bartimaeus from using this messianic title, this royal title, and calling him Son of David. Why? Well, again, it's context. Jesus is now getting close to Jerusalem, where that has to be made known, that he is the Christ who will suffer, and his suffering is near. Some lessons from Bartimaeus. There's a Sunday school teacher who was laboring to teach grade 6 students, and he was laboring to teach them about the suffering and the arrest and the death of Jesus. And one of the students said, question, when Jesus was suffering, where were all the others? And the teacher, thinking the student was referring to the 12 disciples, Jesus says, well, they've long left him. They abandoned him. And the student says, no, I'm not thinking about them. I'm thinking about those that he healed. Where are the blind men that now can see? Where's the people who couldn't walk and were paralyzed but now can move? Where's the people who he raised from the dead and their families? Where's the lepers? Where were they at this time helping when he needed them? The teacher admitted ignorance. I don't know. And the student said, they were just like most folks. They got what they wanted and now they were gone. It's rather interesting, the last verse, verse 52. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Jesus said, go your way, you're free to go, you're healed. But Bartimaeus makes his way Jesus' way. He decides, I'm going to go on with Jesus. Isn't it interesting that out of the thousands of people that Jesus healed, in the Synoptic Gospels, Bartimaeus is the only one named? Why would that be? My suggestion is Bartimaeus is truly going to follow Jesus. And he probably was a member of the early church. And that's how the apostles and the people know his name, so that it could be recorded. Bartimaeus chose to go the way of Jesus. He didn't go his own way. After he received his sight, he says, I know whose way I'm following. Most of us are familiar with that lyric from the song Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Every human being in our natural state is blind, spiritually blind. We do not know God, we cannot see God, we cannot understand God, we cannot approach God. We are in darkness, spiritual darkness. And unless God removes that darkness, unless he opens our eyes and gives us sight, we will never know God, never understand him. Speaking about those perishing under God's judgment as they reject the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, only God can take away the spiritual blindness that the devil puts on us. Only God can take away the spiritual blindness of our hard hearts and of our rebellion. He has to touch us. He has to remove that blindness of our sin and of Satan so we can see who we really are before God. condemned, lost, and judged. And who we can, and also he has to take away the blindness so we can see who Jesus really is. Lord of all, King of all, Judge of all, Savior of all, Sacrifice of all, Messiah of all, who died in our place so he may offer us the gift of God's forgiveness, that he may offer us reconciliation with God, he may offer us adoption to become the children of God if we but repent and trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, receiving him as he is. You want to pray for those in your family and around of your friends and those whom you work with and live in this town and where you live that do not yet know Jesus, then pray that the blindness will be taken from their eyes and their hearts, that God would remove it. That's what part of true conversion is. If we want to be converted, have our life changed from death to life, we have to see Jesus as he is and receive him as he truly is. But once we've been given the ability to truly see and know God in Jesus Christ, responding to him in repentance and faith, the result of seeing Jesus as he is going to propel us into a whole new way of life, just like Bartimaeus. He got to see and understand who Jesus was, and he says, I'm going the way of Jesus. My way is becoming Jesus' way. So as we see Jesus as he is, we will follow him in a new way of life as God shows and directs. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11 affirm this. The passage starts out speaking about those who have put their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And it says, to those people, to those who have put their faith in Christ, God has given all things that pertain to life and godliness so that they may partake or participate in the divine nature of God. So those that have had the blindness taken away from their eyes and come to know Jesus, all things relating to life and godliness have been given to them so that they may participate in the divine nature of God. Now, when it speaks about participating or partaking of the divine nature of God, what does that mean? Well, it does not mean that we become little gods. It does not mean we become divine in our being or essence. No, we will only and always remain human. What it means to participate in the divine nature is it means we are able to participate and have the moral nature and character traits of God. So God has moral character traits, and being made in his image, we also are able to share in those. So this power that God gives to the believer, all things that he gives pertaining to life and godliness, is so we may live a new life in righteousness, in ways of right behaving. So as God loves, we have the power to love. As God is faithful, we have the power to be faithful. As God is kind and merciful, we have the divine power and participate in that same nature to be merciful and accept and on all through the moral character traits of God. It does not mean we participate in the divine nature of being of God. We will not be like God in that he has all power, so we get to become all powerful. We will not be like God in that he is everywhere, omnipresent. No, we can't be like God like that. God's omniscient, he knows everything. No, that's not what it means to participate in the divine nature or character of God. It's speaking about his moral qualities and character. But the point Peter is making is that true faith in Jesus, if you truly see and understand and know who Jesus is, and you're growing in true knowledge of Jesus, you will be increasingly living righteously, morally, rightly in your behavior and your actions and your attitudes. You will be exhibiting God's divine moral attributes, which Peter says, if it is that is not present in your life, then you're still blind, Peter says. You don't understand anything much about salvation. You don't understand what it means to follow the Christ. If you don't have this increasing development of moral character in your life, though you claim to have seen and to know Jesus. So let us just read that passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, 3-11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith, or some versions will say, add to your faith, with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if Jesus asked you, what may I do for you? Perhaps the answer that we should be giving is, give me true sight into who you are. As you really are, remove my blindness so I may follow you and not be unfruitful and ineffective in my knowledge of you, my Lord Jesus Christ.